Of course, today is a day that's been set aside for celebrating what's known as Easter, and I feel obligated every year to make this statement. You know what I'm going to say. There is no biblical basis for the celebration of Easter. It's a pagan celebration in its origin, but that does not keep us from celebrating the fact that the grave could not conquer him. That he is alive, and he is alive forevermore, having gone through the pains of death, and the pains of death could not hold him down. So we rejoice in that this morning, and we try to capitalize on the thinking of men along these lines by bringing a message that would dovetail in with that wonderful truth. And today will be no exception to that, but I will try to bring to a close our study with John the Baptist and link it into the resurrection of Christ. How are you going to do that? Well, I'll just give it the title, Two Graves. I do feel obligated today to make a statement that I wish no one even had to countenance this, but with the full force of our federal government, they have designated this day as Transgender Visibility Day. And this is not a trivial thing, just as it was not trivial whenever they redefined marriage, because essentially what our government is doing is that they are flaunting the God of the Bible. They are saying that he did not know what he was doing when he created man and woman, and that people are wiser than him. And with the full force of the government, they are sanctioning this abomination in his sight. They say that the reason that they want to do this, and if you read the announcement by our president, we see you, we love you, we care for you. Well, I'll tell you this, he sees all of us. And I'm more interested in him seeing me than other men seeing me. The sobering thing is, he knows the secrets of the heart. And he observes behavior. All things are naked and open with him with whom we have to do. Every day is your visibility day in his sight. Every day is. And if that's not a sobering thought, I don't know what is. And I wish that there would be, at our highest levels, some recognition of the truth of the Bible. Rather than being sectarian or non-sectarian and trying to accommodate every person's whims about what is right and wrong. But this is the world that we live in. Now, if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 14, I'll begin reading in verse 6. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, before being instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John Baptist's head and a charger." The king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body, and they buried it, and they went and told Jesus. You know the story of John, and this is the conclusion of the ministry of John the Baptist. The story is quite sordid. John the Baptist was a man who had no fear of men. And if there was sin to be denounced and he had an opportunity to denounce it, he would denounce it. He happened to denounce the sin of Herod, but the sin of Herod was not committed by Herod alone. It was committed by a woman who was his brother's wife, Herodias. This terrible, odious sin in the sight of God, John denounced. And we have Herod, who was apparently enthralled with John the Baptist, who often resorted to him and had him speak to him. This was not the issue. The issue was his wife and the fact that someone dared to say that she was wrong. And she took vengeance on John the Baptist, understanding that this was part of the providence of God. I don't know if it's ever registered with you, but you realize John was 30 years old. When you think of John the Baptist, sometimes I think of him as this gray-headed prophet that's standing on the River Jordan. No, he's a young man. He was in the vigor of his life. And here he is, his life is cut off at 30 years old. The latter part of the story tells us that his body, were able to get. His head, I don't know what happened. It could have been they took his head and took it right back into Herodias' room, and they would sit around and mock and rejoice over the fact that John the Baptist's voice was silenced. But his disciples came and got his body because they loved John. John had taught them how to pray. You remember the disciples of our Lord says, "Would you teach us how to pray?" As John also taught his disciples. These disciples of John were not misguided. They loved John, and John would point them to the Lamb. John would tell them about the kingdom that's coming. All of those things endeared him to them. And so when his body was lying there, they thought it important to bury it. Well, a little bit during the time of his imprisonment, John the Baptist, before he was beheaded, had some of his disciples to go and to speak to the Lord Jesus about whether or not he was the Christ. I do not for a moment believe that John had any doubt about the Christ himself, but I believe that John would have those two disciples to have it confirmed in their mind. And this he did in order to point these disciples to the Lord Jesus. When you look at the life of John, and frankly, if you look at the death of John, there are some similarities that track right along with the Lord Jesus to a certain point. Their births were both announced by God beforehand. Their births were miraculous. One was to a woman who was past age. The other was born to a woman who had never known a man. Both never attended a divinity school. Not one. Both had the same message of repentance from sin. Both denounced the same sins. Both spoke of the kingdom of God. Both of them died at a young age. Both of them died violent deaths, one at the hands of Herod, being beheaded, and the other at the hands of Pilate and the Roman government. Both of them were mourned by a small handful of followers. In the case of John, when he died, his ministry immediately comes to an end. His disciples value the body of John greatly. But there is no record of a Nicodemus or a Joseph of Arimathea to take care of his body and place it in a rich man's tomb. But these disciples of John care enough to see that his body is properly disposed of. But then we have a statement at the end of what we just read that these disciples of John, when they take the body of John the Baptist and they put it in the grave, that they do something that's very telling. They go and tell the Lord Jesus. Why would they tell Him? First and foremost, they knew He would care. Let me leap forward to your life and my life. This same Jesus that these disciples of John knew cared for them and for their loss, cares for you and your loss. You do not know a single soul who knows your soul's burdens like the Lord Jesus. You have never encountered one. You never will. He knows them better than you know them yourself. You do not know a single soul who cares for you like the Lord Jesus. There is not one. And these disciples of John knew it. These men are grieving. They likely do not know what to do. John has been the forerunner. And because he's been the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, that too factored into them going and finding the Lord Jesus. And this too is an application point for those of you who have an opportunity to stand, and those who stand week to week in presenting the truth. You are not there. I am not here to point men to myself. We are pointing men to the Savior. And John the Baptist did. He knew, they knew that with Christ, they would find their greatest help when they talked to him directly about their loss. They would find the comfort that they needed in times of distress. The telling would be therapeutic. It would help them. It would honor the Lord. Not all telling is therapeutic. Not all telling is profitable. But you go into the privacy of your prayer chamber and you unburden your soul to the Lord Jesus Christ about your cross, you will find a comforter. He will be one to help you. It will not be an audible voice, but it will be amazing in retrospect sometimes to think of how he brought to your mind various things that would be of help to you. If you have lost a loved one who's a fellow believer, and some of us have, some that have familial ties, but they also were brothers and sisters in Christ, you will hear him say to you, "Your brother shall rise again." You'll hear him say to you, "Your brother is in paradise." You'll hear him say to you, "Your brother is safe." You'll hear him say to you, "Your brother is enjoying my presence." You'll also hear him say to you ever so quietly, "You'll see your brother again. And you'll see him on a higher plane. And you'll see him sooner than maybe you think. Because every breath you take and every beat of your heart brings you one step closer to seeing him again." John's death is an end to his ministry. And when his ministry ends, disintegration begins. His disciples leave. They have nowhere to go. They have him not to follow. Some have already followed the Lord Jesus, but the disintegration begins to set in. I said I would speak to you about two graves. The second grave is the grave of the Lord Jesus Christ. The death of the Lord Jesus differs from the death of John the Baptist. The death of the Lord Jesus was not the end of a work. The death of the Lord Jesus was foretold by him to be the beginning of a work. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 12 and verse 23, listen to his words. "Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" He's speaking of his death. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." He's saying, my death is not like anyone else's death. My death is going to be one where when it occurs, there'll be fruit to spring out of it. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is unlike the death of John the Baptist in that it changed the vocabulary of the world. All of those who were devoted to the God of Israel, even the Jews, the Hellenistic group that came in to know the God of Israel, even though they were strangers in a sense, they came to know that God in the Old Testament had been pointing to one who would come and to bear the sins of many. The tense of every reference to Him, Him who is to come. And when the Lord Jesus comes and He dies on Calvary, the language has to change. It is Him who came, past tense. His death will be unlike John because He will change the language of the world. His death is unlike John because it will discover the head of the waters for the healing of the nations. The death of John the Baptist was held by one to have been temporary. Herod continues to live after he has beheaded John. And then he begins to hear the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And if you want to read with me in Mark chapter 6 and verse 14, "And King Herod heard of him," that is of Christ, "for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said, that is Elijah. Others said, it's a prophet, or it's one of the prophets. But when Herod heard himself, he said, it's John, whom I beheaded. He's risen from the dead." In other words, Herod believed a myth. John was dead. It could have been proven that he was dead. All they had to do was to find those disciples that buried the body of John the Baptist. They could have exhumed the body and brought back some fragments that were irrefutable. John is dead. But Herod believed a myth. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus, however, was not a myth. Myths usually take time to gain traction. And by the way, there are many people in this world today, unlike you, who believe that Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead. They do believe it's a myth. Myths usually take time to gain traction. What's the saying? Tell a lie loud enough and tell a lie long enough, and people will believe it to be true. But here we're going to have encapsulated into the canon of Scripture, closed likely just a few decades after these events occur. And we're going to have witness after witness to tell us this is no myth. He was raised from the dead. This disintegration that occurred with John's ministry did not occur with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ because His resurrection was not a myth. But there's other evidence to help us to appreciate the fact how solid this evidence is. And first is, His own disciples to begin with did not believe that He had been raised from the dead. If you'll turn with me to the 16th chapter of Mark and verse 9. "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom He had cast seven demons. And when she went and told them that had been with Him, as they mourned and wept, and they, when they heard that He was alive and been seen of her, did not believe it." Then if you look in verses 12 and verse 13, this is a reference to Him appearing to those disciples on the road to Emmaus. "After that, He appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. They went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them." In other words, we have a truth that to begin with, the disciples believe it's a myth. But in short order, they're going to be convinced, these ones that walked and talked with him, that he is in fact alive. Were it not for this explosion of their understanding of it being a myth and the reality of the resurrection becoming a reality to them, the process of disintegration of the ministry of Jesus Christ would have continued. Peter would have gone fishing for the rest of his life. Matthew would have gone back to being a publican, a tax collector. These men would have gone back to their occupation and done what they were doing before if the death of Jesus Christ was the same as the death of John the Baptist. But it was not. Disintegration includes a dispersal. And in the case of John the Baptist, there was a dispersal of his disciples. But in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, dispersal seemed to have begun. Thomas was not there one time when the Lord appeared to them. He had distanced himself. But when it's all said and done, read with me Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. The disintegration had ceased. What they thought was a myth about his resurrection had been proven to them to be reality. In 40 days, this had been the case. And in Acts chapter 3, we have this being said by Peter in verse 13, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, desired a murder to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life." Now listen to this, no hesitation. "Whom God hath raised from the dead, and we are witnesses." These are people that didn't believe it. This is a man who didn't believe he'd been raised from the dead. And in 40 days, not lifetimes later, not generations later, when a lie could be told loud enough and often enough for it to be believed, within 40 days, these men are convinced, without hesitation, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. I live in a world during the weekdays. I'm in the business world, particularly with people that have a different cultural mentality. And if I'm ever in a conversation with them and they ask me a question and I hesitate, hesitation in their mind is weakness. It's like, you don't know. But what they don't know, or what they're not willing to accept, is you ask me a question, I begin to think. I try to make sure that I give the right answer, so I ponder it, and then I'll come out with an answer. But that's not good enough. They don't like hesitation. Well, in this case, when this man stands up, and all of these men and women who were associated with the Christ, after having seen Him alive, if they are ever confronted with, was He raised from the dead, there is no hesitation. And it's a noble thing. You know why there's no hesitation? Because they know He's been raised from the dead. There is no hesitation in their message. They were eyewitnesses. So, are there others? Of course there are. The grave of John the Baptist, his body has decayed. The grave of the Lord Jesus Christ is empty. Because he's been raised from the dead. And one of the greatest critics and skeptics of the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth was Saul of Tarsus. This is a devout man, no question about it. The law of God is something that he has had put in front of him. He has embraced the need to obey the law of God, and he's found himself failing, but it still didn't cause him to swerve for the objective to please God. And he sees this man come on the scene. He sees him as a man to begin with, presenting himself as being God and presenting himself as being the ransom and the Christ that all men were looking for. And Paul doesn't buy it. He is a skeptic until Saul of Tarsus encounters the living Christ. Not the dead Christ, the living Christ. And when he encounters him, he too becomes convinced. This is not a myth. This is not a lie. He is so convinced of this truth that he will go before men who are the elite of his day in terms of thinking on Mars Hill. And when he goes before them, he will make these statements. Turn to Acts 17. I begin in verse 29. He says, "Then, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained." And then he cannot complete the message without saying there's proof whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Saul of Tarsus is no longer a skeptic. Saul of Tarsus is a believer in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 20, he says these words without hesitation, without doubt in his mind. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." The resurrection message will not be one that he will go and he will continue to ponder and he will change his mind. This was in fact a myth. No, he will go to his grave being assured that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Well, the ministry of Christ continues today. And the death of Jesus Christ differs from John the Baptist in that he was considered to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that takes us to Calvary. And then we have John the Apostle taking us to eternity, and the Lamb resurfaces as the risen Lamb. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. "And I beheld," John said, "and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood, not laying down, not a carcass, standing, is a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes." And then in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16, this lamb that John the Baptist pointed his disciples to resurfaces as time, as we know it, comes to an end. And Revelation 6 and verse 16, "And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the risen Lamb." And then in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 10, "The same," he says, "shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels. and in the presence of the risen Lamb. My friend, this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ's grave is empty. The Lamb of God that went to Calvary still lives. And you deny this risen Lamb to your peril. You mock Him to your shame. Cling to Him for your salvation. Cling to Him for deliverance from the wrath to come, for your everlasting benefit, and to the glory of Him who would prompt you this day to turn to Him. Let's stand.